Thank you, Mark. I think one of the greatest lies that Satan has imposed on the human race is that religion can save you. And by religion, I mean adherence to beliefs and practices that hopefully your performance will gain you right standing with God. That's whether you're Buddhist, Islam, Hindu, whether it's Judaism or Christianity, there are millions who mistakenly think that their obedience to this a religious system will earn them eternal life. But it's very important that we know the truth, because if it deals with salvation of our soul, it's important, right? It's important that we know, because we want to be followers of the truth. We want to be believers of the truth. And when it comes to spiritual truth, ignorance is not bliss. It's of greater value and joy and exaltation if we know what truth is. We can be comforted by it. We can be encouraged by it. Truth helps undergird and strengthen us. And in it, we can find resolve. I think in our text this morning, it's very clear that in the Christian realm, there's a truth that is often overlooked, and that is the truth of regeneration. Or as we would find it here in Scripture, it's commonly stated as being born again. Hearing a preacher preach on regeneration can sometimes be frightening. And it might make some people nervous, actually, as we unfold these passages, we'll see that salvation is not in our hands at all. We'll come to the realization that salvation is God's working. It's in God's hands. And that can cause some people to have serious doubts about whether they are truly saved or not. But the Scripture is not written so that we would have these doubts. The Scripture is written that we would know. We may have doubts, but it should point us toward the truth of salvation. Nowadays, if you tell someone that God is sovereign in every detail of salvation, there's a whole lot of responses that you get. A lot of times they'll say, I could never believe in a God who would choose to save someone and not choose to save someone else. But you got to take it a step further. Are you saying that if God chose you, you would deny him? Would you end up saying, if I was one of those who God chose, I would say, no, God, I don't want it? Would you rather believe in a religious system that's not based on the Word of God, just has all the entrapments of godliness, and then you claim to be a Christian on your own doings? Sometimes these are the characteristics of people who have been in the church their whole lives. They confess Christ as Lord and Savior. They might have even seen the baptismal waters. Maybe they've even been in leadership and taught classes. But yet they deny the power of the gospel. I think nowadays we've been hoodwinked concerning the gospel. The gospel is turned into praying a prayer. Here, all I want to do is get you to pray this prayer. If you pray that prayer, then you're saved. By the way, that's nowhere found in Scripture. But they will say, if you pray that prayer and you meant it sincerely in your heart, that now you're saved, and they give you a blessing and send you on your way. Now, people do get saved, but not because of that. They get saved in spite of that. That actually is a form of works righteousness. But we wonder, how did all of that get started? How did this prevalent opinion of salvation start? Where did it all come from? Where did we start to say, hey, pray this prayer, and if you're sincere, then you're saved? Well, this model of salvation is something that most of us have grown up in. I was saved into that system. I know that it was ingrained in my thinking. When I would watch evangelical crusades, I would see the same thing. This invitation system that the modern church has embraced. The thing is, you won't find that in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, you won't even find it in church history until 1825, when a heretical attorney turned Presbyterian preacher named Charles Finney introduced that as a means to conversion. At first, many church leaders denied the system. But you see, what happened is they saw Finney having so much so-called success that all of a sudden many church pastors started to look at this, and they started to see it at a pragmatic level. If it seems to be working, it must be right. But it's flat out an unbiblical view of salvation. And it has caused Christianity in the modern American society to be a me-centered religion. If we rightly call ourselves Christians, we must be careful about forming doctrine according to what seems to be the popular thing in church culture. We need to be careful, and we need to look at Scripture. We need to look at Scripture with open eyes and an open heart to receive what it says. I think what we ought to do is go ahead and turn to our Scripture this morning, and with the leading of the Holy Spirit, see what God says about being born again. We'll look at John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8. Starting with verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, the thing that we have to understand is that Nicodemus was probably one of these men who saw everything that was happening at the Passover feast. After all, he's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sadducees. And he was one of those who was quite impressed with the signs and the miracles that Jesus did. I think it's safe to assume that Nicodemus was one of those who understood that this man from Galilee came from God, yet he did not believe unto salvation. He'd fit really snugly into our text from last Sunday, chapter 2 and verses 23 through 25, where it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so Nicodemus sees all this stuff and he goes and he visits Jesus. But did you notice something? He doesn't approach him in the light of day as the disciples would have. After all, you know, someone might see him visiting Jesus and conclude that this high-ranking Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, which would be the ruling council of the Jews, had now become a follower of Jesus. I mean, that could have been pretty bad, because you remember Jesus was the one who caused all this commotion in the temple. He's the one who caused all this commotion where they started to feel uncomfortable about the traditions that they had always kept. So Nicodemus wanted to just sort of keep his distance a little bit. And when he came and greeted Christ, he calls him Rabbi. And that's a respectful term for a teacher of the Word of God. But listen what he says. He says, we know you are a teacher come from God. He uses the word, the plural word, we, as if to suggest a number of his colleagues were in on this. He probably was sort of hiding behind them somewhat, just so as not to signal that he had really too much interest on his own part. But in spite of his complimentary greetings, Nicodemus had a view of Jesus that fell far short of acknowledging him as Christ, as the Son of God, as the one necessary to be received in order to have salvation. It's sort of not unlike the world today, where you have a lot of people who pay respect to Christ. They might even call him a good teacher. But if that's all they believe about him, they really don't know him at all. And if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you don't know Jesus. And even though Nicodemus says, we know, the truth is, he didn't know. So Nicodemus points to the signs as evidence for his statement about being a teacher from God. And no doubt he expected Jesus to be quite impressed that, oh, he was such a great teacher of the law, and that Nicodemus was calling this peasant, this backwoods man from Galilee, Rabbi. He was showing him such respect. But Jesus didn't give in to any of his flattery. Instead, he catches Nicodemus entirely off guard. And he said, you know what? Let's get to the matter of this. Let's get to the heart of the matter. Or as Gordon Keddy put it, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Let's get to the matter of the heart. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What we notice in this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus is that the Lord never lets Nicodemus ask the question that is so obvious to everyone. What he really wanted to ask was, "Are you the Messiah?" That's what Nicodemus wants to know. After all, there was these amazing signs. But the Lord, instead of focusing on what Nicodemus says, he takes the conversation where it needed to be by answering Nicodemus with foundational truth. He set the backdrop for the gospel. Now, we need to realize that in the gospel, God was not and is not and will not be required to do anything about sinful people except to judge them. You see, in the Garden of Eden, he made a declaration. He said, "Adam, if you eat from this forbidden tree, you will die." That could have been the end of the story. At that point, God could have destroyed everything. The second Adam fell, mankind could have been erased. But that's not what God did. Here's the incredible fact. Now, remember this. God doesn't have to do anything. But here is a fact that you need to burn into your minds and hearts. The fact that there even is a kingdom of God, that people are included in, that there is even a possibility for man to see this, not only see it, but to enter. That is an amazing testimony of God's love. And if we look back through the Gospel of John so far, we'll see that the Word was in the beginning with God, and He was God. There was perfect fellowship within the Godhead. God didn't need angels. He didn't need men or women, men as a created being. He created them so that they could experience His glory, that they could experience fellowship with Him. There was no need that God needed us. He did not need us at all. But I'll tell you what, we desperately need Him. And then after the fall, in the Garden of Eden, God came seeking Adam and Eve. And even though He's been rejected by sinful man over and over and over, and I think we see in John 1:5, it says, "The light of God continues to shine in the world in spite of the world not comprehending the light." Even though He's rejected, God lowers Himself. Even more than that, He takes on human flesh that is born of the Virgin in the stable in Bethlehem. That's the very foundation of the gospel, that God so loves the world. And I desperately need to have you understand. We all need to understand that God's love is not a big old teddy bear in the sky love. God's love is very particular and redeeming. His love is manifest in the gospel. And apart from his son and the gospel, we must understand that there is wrath. There is common grace, and we talked about that last week. God gives to all. When Jesus made the water, turned it into wine, when he made the water into wine, they all drank from it. Not just the disciples. They all partook in it. When your lawn needs rain, your unsaved neighbor's lawn also gets rain as well. But we must understand that the love of God shown forth in the gospel is a redeeming love. It's a special love to those who will believe unto salvation. The love of God to those whom he has and will redeem will become quite evident. So much of the world proclaims a love of God as if God owes us something. As if God must love us. They'll say that we're all God's children and he loves each of us just equally. And it is true that God has a love for all of his creatures. And I think that we can look at this and we can go, you know what? I love children, but I love my child best. I have a special love for him. God has a special love for those who are his. The love that the world wants us to believe that God has is a love that has God where he can't judge anyone. He especially can't judge someone if they're doing their best. Whether it's a religious system or any other way, if they just try, that God would be horrible to judge them. But you see, the biblical truth is that if we don't conform to the ways and the will of God, that love will be manifest in the anger, wrath and anger of our Creator. A lot of people like to be very ignorant of one aspect of salvation, and that's the depravity of man. The darkness that is in man. And that darkness has caused natural man to be spiritually blind. We can't see apart from God. And if you notice in verse 3 of our text, Jesus says the word see. But then if look in verse 5, he says, enter. In verse 3 he says see, in verse 5 he says enter. Why do you suppose Christ would first say you cannot see the kingdom of God? Well, the thing is, the kingdom of God, what is that? I'll tell you what, it's right here, right now. We have entered the kingdom. When you become a believer, you are in the kingdom. You are part of the kingdom. We see it, even though it's invisible. Natural man cannot see it. They're not able to experience it. And they won't be able to unless they have been regenerate or being made alive, or like the old commentaries would say, quickened. by new birth. To be a subject of God's kingdom, you have to be subject to the king. And that subjection begins here and now. When you become a believer in Christ, you are now subject to the king. It's not something future, although he will set up his earthly kingdom in the millennial kingdom. But the problem is that those who are in the flesh, they are by nature hostile to God, and they cannot subject themselves to God. The natural man cannot see God's kingdom until he is made alive. And so that's why Jesus says in verse 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The point that Jesus wants to hammer home to Nicodemus is that you don't need further instruction in religion to see the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. You need to see yourself as a sinner who needs more than a moral or religious improvement. You need nothing less than new life from God. But here's proof that you need that. What does Nicodemus, how does he answer? Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus, he's been neck deep in scriptures his whole life. Ever since he was old enough to reason, he's been in scripture, yet he was spiritually blind, spiritually dead. You know, dead people are blind. They can't see. And unless God has performed a miracle on you and a miracle on me, we would still be spiritually blind. That great hymn that we sang last week, "Holy, Holy, Holy, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see." That's it. Spiritually blind. And so Nicodemus misunderstands, and he says, "How can man be born physically twice?" Which also could be sort of a mockery of Jesus saying that you must be born again. But Jesus corrects him and says it's not another physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. And it's a birth that only God can give you. When you were born into this world, you were born into sin and iniquity. Your heart was stony. You were alive to sin, but dead to Christ. What we need is not some sort of self-help program of good deeds, positive image. I mean, a good doctor who's faced with a patient who has a heart that's been destroyed by disease doesn't put him on an exercise program thinking that's what he needs. I mean, he knows that this man won't even be able to perform the physical program. What he knows what he needs. He needs a heart transplant. He needs a healthy heart. And thousands of years before the first heart transplant was ever done, God told his people that they would need a new heart, a spiritual heart transplant for their awful sin problem. That's the only thing that could happen. If you would please turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. And we've looked at this many times, but we always can glean more as we look at these verses. Ezekiel chapter 36, we'll look at verses 25 through 28. Verse 25 starts out, Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. Now, just remember that. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. So what does God say? I will sanctify my great name, or make holy my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. I will take from among the nations, gather you out from all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I will cause you. It's not passive. Then you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so in verses 5 through 7 of our text, Jesus answers, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Here we have two great problems for man. He can't see the kingdom of God, and he can't enter the kingdom of God without birth from above. It doesn't matter one bit how religious you are. You won't ever see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And you won't ever enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And Jesus, to make that point very clear, he says, most assuredly I say to you, and some versions say truly, truly, or verily, verily. That's to signal our attention to what follows. Saying, hey, what's following is of supreme importance. Everything that Jesus said was important, inerrant, and infallible. But there are some things that Jesus says that rise to a higher level of importance. And Jesus would signal the intention of this to his listeners by introducing the phrase, by saying, most assuredly, I say to you. The Greek word is from the Hebrew, where we get amen. The Hebrew word is almost identical to the Greek word. It's amen. And this means sure or truly. And it's an expression of absolute trust and confidence. Absolute trust and confidence. So what Jesus is saying here is, amen, amen, I say to you. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, here, by the way, is where some people go astray. Where it says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, and they grab onto this. And they say, see, that's baptism. There it is. That's baptism. Unless you are baptized, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And they try to bring baptism into the picture. This isn't baptism. Nowhere in Scripture are we taught that baptism is essential for salvation. And nowhere in Scripture are we told that the absence of baptism condemns a person. In fact, we're taught the opposite. Baptism in the New Testament isn't talked about with birth. It's talked about and connected with death. The death and burial and resurrection. It's speaking about death. And remember Ezekiel 36? Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. And what does it say then? And then you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. The water in the Spirit simply refers to the regenerating work of God that he does on his own in the heart of a sinner. And he's promising one day to do that, not only to individual Jews and Gentiles, but to the whole nation of Israel. Water in the Spirit in the Old Testament, something that Nicodemus would have really known and he really would have understood, refers to spiritual renewal and cleansing. God says, I will put a new heart in you, a new spirit, removing that stony heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. You see, that's a washing and a cleansing of the Spirit. And then in verse 6, he says, that is what which is born of flesh is flesh. That's just your new birth, or your first birth. You wouldn't be here if you weren't born, right? That's what that's talking about. If you didn't understand that aspect, you would not understand being born again. Jesus said, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. That's your second birth. You need that second birth in order to enter the kingdom of God. There's two implications here. This is a clear confirmation of your first birth. Your first birth was so plagued and polluted by sin that you cannot enter the kingdom of God simply by your first birth. But you hear all the time people going, well, you know what? When they die, they'll be in a better place. Well, when they die, all of a sudden they're going to be in a better place. Why? Because they were born. No. You'll be in a better place if you are born again. You see, sin was in you at the moment of your conception. That's why the psalmist says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And then he goes on to say, I went forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. That is why you must have a second birth, because your first birth ruined you spiritually before God. The second implication is that when you were born the first time, you were born outside the kingdom. That's why you need to enter the kingdom by new birth. You were a foreigner, a stranger, an alien. Steve Lawson says you were a rebel against God, who ruled over a kingdom of grace, and you need to come into the kingdom. But by virtue of your first birth, you were outside the kingdom. And it mattered not whether you grew up in the church. You were not born a Christian. You can be born a Buddhist, or you can be born Hindu. You can be born in a Christian culture. But you are not a Christian, even if you were in vacation Bible school and you were a good kid. If your mother thought you were wonderful, all that is fine except for the fact that you are outside the kingdom. And there must be a time where you come to the place where you come into the kingdom, and that can only happen through a second birth. The whole analogy of being born again is to demonstrate that something has to happen to you and you can't do it. You can't contribute to it. The analogy really goes with birth. Did any of you decide to be born? Did you have something to do with you being born? You didn't. And you don't in your spiritual birth either. God simply chooses to cause some to be born physically, and by extension of the metaphor, the same is true spiritually. When people say, well, I've been a Christian my whole life. No, you haven't. There are some people, now I wouldn't have a problem with this, I've believed my whole life. Remember John 2? Many believed in his name. You can do that. Maybe not unto salvation, but you were brought up in the culture where you understood, you knew, but not unto salvation. Something has to happen for you to become a Christian. And then in verses 7 and 8, we read, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, Jesus tells Nicodemus, don't marvel. Why? Because being born again is radical. It's a radical birth. It's not slight. It's not a subtle alteration of your life. Being born again is a game changer. It is life altering. It's the most dramatic thing that could ever happen to you or take place this side of glorification. You go from death to life. You go from darkness to light. You go from grunge to godliness. You go from vulgarity to virtue. From profanity to purity. That happens suddenly because you have become a new creature in Christ. Ephesians 4:23-24 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the best, the greatest thing that will ever happen to you in your life. It is not a makeover. It is a takeover. It's a new life and new person. You will never be the same again. In verse 8, it says, the wind blows where it wishes. The preacher has no power over the wind. Parents have no power over the wind. The weatherman, he can't tell where the wind is. He can't control it. The wind has a mind of its own. It goes and does as it will. No one can start it. No one can stop it. No one can steer it. And it's powerful. We can't see it, but we sure can see the effects of it. We can feel the power of it. I don't know if you've ever walked across the parking lot on a super windy day and it's really hard to keep a straight line. You can definitely feel that effect. Jesus says that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is like the wind. It swoops down on who it will, when it will, It'll go over some and then on to others. It's at the appointed time. It lifts up on one block and hits another. Goes over mother, father, sister, and hits one. Maybe it hits them all. The ministry of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is like the wind. It's a sovereign birth. And if you've been born again, it's not because you have a higher IQ. It's not because you're better. It's not because you're smarter. It's not anything about you. Matter of fact, it's in spite of you. It's not because of you that God, by His mercy, chose to direct the wind into your life. God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is one of the most humbling truths, that God has blown the wind of the Holy Spirit into your life. If that's happened to you, you are a very blessed person. One thing I do want to say, this regeneration, this new birth, it's permanent. It is permanent. Could you be unborn? No. Same thing with new birth. Once you're born, you're in. You're in the family. You're in the kingdom. And it's permanent. And evidence of this new life, this changed, transformed life, you can see it on your outline. I put a number of things you can read. 1 John 2:29, 1 John 3:9, 1 John 4:7, 1 John 5:1, 1 John 5:4, 1 John 5:18. That's all speaking of the evidence of new birth. You can read that when you're at home. But understand, if there is no fruit, there is no root. This is necessary evidence of new birth. The Gospel of John is written so that you would know how to be saved. The epistle of 1 John is written that you would know if you're saved. Just know this, the gates of paradise are open. They're wide open. People go, if it's a work of God, then what do I do? God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility. The call is there to repent and believe. The call is to every single person, repent and believe. God is calling sinners to repent and believe. And the greatest thing about salvation is that Christ says to run and to flee to Him. Throw yourself upon Him for mercy. And listen to what He says. Him who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. Christ came to gather sinners. We need to repent and confess. You know what confess? We've gone over this before. Confess is not telling God something He doesn't know. To confess is to say, God, what you know about me is true. It's to speak alike, to speak the same. I am a wretched sinner that needs your grace. Flee to Him, and He will clothe you with His righteousness. He will give you entrance into the kingdom. We all need to be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would cause us to treasure this supernatural sovereign birth that you have been, that you have brought about in our souls. Lord, allow us just to meditate and contemplate what you have done, this miracle that you have performed in our lives. It's so awe-inspiring. Cause us to fall on our knees before you and praise your holy name for that. Lord, we just pray that if there is anyone who doesn't know this new birth, who has not entered into your kingdom, that they would do that, that the wind of heaven would just blow on this place, descend upon them, and bring new life from above. We know that you have come to save those who are sinners, not those who are righteous. We thank you for such a great gift. To strike our hearts with how awesome that is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.